If you're sitting here today, you might want to check this. If your heart's beating, and if you are breathing, then you have a family somewhere in your background. You came from a mother. You came from a father, whether you knew them or not. You didn't just drop here out of the sky. You share a unique blend of chromosomes and genes wrapped up in something that we call DNA that came directly from two people and indirectly from dozens and dozens and dozens of people in your background. You call them ancestors. Family. The very term, the very word, will bring up memories of security, love, and happiness for some. But will also conjure up pain, disappointment, heartache, and shame for others. No matter what we think or to what extent we might try to either connect with our family or distance ourselves from them, family is perhaps the single most powerful dynamic in anybody's life. It has made you what you are, both from a biological and a genetic standpoint, and also from a molding, influencing, defining standpoint as well. The bottom line is, you cannot get away from your family. It's interesting, isn't it, that in a society that is rapidly changing its idea and definition of what a family is, that there is an unprecedented interest in knowing where they've come from. How many of you have been to Ancestry.com? How many of you know about Ancestry.com? How about 23andMe, where you can actually go, give them a bit of your saliva or something, and they'll run a complete genomic test on you. These are not just sites where a few people go to. They are being visited by the thousands, millions on a daily basis. Incredible interest in, well, I guess you'd have to say family, right? The truth is that there is no perfect family, that though there is no perfect family, some have been fortunate and blessed enough into being born into a loving, healthy home. And from that, they derive much of their success and approach to life. And all that I can say is, what a blessing to belong to a family like that. You don't know, or perhaps you do, just how blessed you are if you were raised in a family with two loving parents who were responsible and committed to each other and gave you all that you, as a young child growing up, needed. What a blessing. A recent article that I read outlines some of the characteristics that such families share in common. I'm going to read them and see if they remind you at all of your family. What makes a family functional or healthy, we might say? There's a few common characteristics. One, respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Respect is the holy grail of functional families. All people in the family, brothers to sisters, mothers to fathers, parents to kids, must be respectful as consistently as possible. Being considerate of each other is the tie that binds. And this author says, even more than love. I've heard of many atrocities done within families in the name of love, but never in the name of respect. Just about all the things on the list come out of respect first. So healthy families, there is respect for each other. Another characteristic is that healthy families have an emotionally safe environment. All members of the family can state their emotions, their opinions, their thoughts, their wants, their dreams, their desires, and their feelings without fear of being slammed, shamed, belittled, or dismissed. Another one is respect for privacy. Privacy of space, of body, and of thought. Healthy families, you might see more of knocking and asking permission to enter into a closed door. All family members are sensitive regarding personal space and aren't insulted if someone needs a wide berth. Accountability. Being accountable is not the same as planting a homing device on your kid or abusing the cell phone to track her whereabouts 24/7, although that thought has occurred to me. But being accountable is respectfully and reasonably informing people in the family where you are and what you're doing so they can grow trust and not worry. Apologies take place in healthy families. There's an allowance of reasonable expression of emotions. People go gentle in healthy families on teasing and sarcasm. There's an allowance for people to change and to grow. There's courtesy. There's humor, but never at someone else's expense. There's clear boundaries. There's the sense that everybody has each other's back. You know, sometimes teenagers, that's all they think about is getting their parents off their back. A few years later, they realize their parents are the only one that had their back all along. And then there's the very practical things like eating meals together, following the golden rule. All of these characterize what's in a healthy family. And if you were fortunate enough, like I say, to belong to that kind of family, praise God, you're very, very blessed. George Bernard Shaw said of such families, "A happy family is but an earlier heaven." I like that. But alas, let's come down to earth a little bit, shall we? Let's get real. I'm afraid that statistics will not support that vision of family for most people. I'd like you to meet the Bickersons. Yes, John and Blanche Bickerson. Does anybody remember them? One! The Bickersons, yes. I'm not making this up now. You'd have to go back to 1946 and have a radio in order to know a bit about them. The Bickersons were a couple who, well, John Crosby, a critic for the New York Herald Tribune newspaper, wrote in 1948 an article entitled "The Bickering Bickersons." He says, "Blanche is one of the monstrous shrews of all time. She makes her husband take two jobs, a total of 16 working hours, in order to bring in more money, which she squanders on minks in the stock market. Meanwhile, he can't afford a new pair of shoes and goes around with his feet painted black. In the few hours he has to sleep, she heckles him all night with the accusation that he doesn't love her. Her aim appears to be to drive her husband crazy, and she succeeds very nicely. The harassed John's only weapon is insult, at which he's pretty good." This was a radio classic. It actually was on TV, early TV, for a while. And John Crosby goes on to narrate a typical Bickerson dialogue. Starts out with Blanche. "You used to be so considerate. Since you got married to me, you haven't got any sympathy at all." "I have too. I've got everybody's sympathy. Believe me, there's better fish in the ocean than the one I caught. Yeah, there's better bait too. I don't see how you can go to bed without kissing me goodnight." "I can do it." You'd better say you're sorry for that, John. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You are not. I am too. I'm the sorriest man that was ever born. Is there any milk for breakfast? No. Then you'll have to eat out. I don't care. I've been doing it all week. What for? I left you enough food for 6 days. I cooked a whole bathtub full of rice. What happened to it? I took a bath in it. Why didn't you eat it? I've told you a million times I can't stand the sight of rice. Why not? Because it's connected to the saddest mistake of my life. You stopped loving me the day we were married. That wasn't the day at all. We laugh. The Bickersons. The reality of family friction is so prevalent that comments and jokes have been made about it for centuries. Even back to the days of the Bible, believe it or not, Proverbs 21, verse 19 says that it is better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Or it is better to live on the corner of your roof than with a quarrelsome wife. I'm sorry, women, that this is a male-written book for the most part. It could be turned around. It can be turned around. I understand that. Okay. There's a more modern comment on this reality of family conflict, however. Comedian George Carlin once said, "The other night I went out to a real nice family restaurant. Every table had an argument going." Okay. More seriously, though, I'd like you to take stock of the characteristics of an unhealthy or a dysfunctional family, and I'd like you to ask yourself, do any of these apply to me? Well, I'm just going to pick a few of them, actually. Some features most common to dysfunctional families are a lack of empathy, understanding and sensitivity towards certain family members while expressing extreme empathy or appeasement towards one or more members who have real or perceived special needs. In other words, one family member continuously receives far more than he or she deserves while the other is marginalized. Denial, refusal to believe that abusive behavior, possibly believing the situation is normal or even beneficial, can be known as the elephant in the room. Inadequate or missing boundaries, where we fail to recognize each other's boundaries and each other's space and continually trample over them. Disrespect of that. Extremes in conflict. Too much fighting or insufficient peaceful arguing between family members. Unfair or unequal treatment. Abnormally high levels of jealousy or other controlling behaviors. Children afraid to talk about what is happening at home. Lack of time spent together, especially in recreational activities and social events. Extreme consequences, family members who disown each other or refuse to be seen together in public. Double standards. Unrealistic expectations, ridicule, conditional love, emotional intolerance. We could go on and on and on. But you get the picture. This is a snapshot of a lot of families, isn't it? Now, for fear of being accused of being totally black and white on this issue, we're all kind of a blend of this, maybe. Some on this end where things were really healthy, others maybe on this end, the rest of us kind of a mixture. It's more of a kind of a continuum. But nonetheless, this is what goes on in a family. I said earlier, you can't escape your family, even when it's dysfunctional. You don't get away from it somehow. You can try, but it's always there in some way, shape, or form. And don't think that wealthy or famous people or other people can transcend the effects of family. I read recently about, I guess I can say it, it's public record, it was in the newspapers and everything, Aaron Rodgers, who is a top-level, elite professional quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. He's dating a very famous actress. And for reasons that have never been made clear yet, he hasn't spoken to his family for 2 years. Didn't go to his grandfather's funeral, returns Christmas gifts that his parents send him. And his brother was on one of these shows, Bachelor or something like that. And he began to share a little bit as the program went on about the estrangement that he has from his famous brother. There's something going on in that family that's not right, and it's not healthy, and it's not normal. So it affects everybody. It affects everybody. It surely must grieve the heart of God to see what goes on in families. He who made the family to be the greatest blessing to the human race sees it daily distorted and perverted by the sickness of sin. Bishop Desmond Tutu, I believe, had it right when he said, "You don't choose your family. They are God's gift to you as you are to them." Still, for good or bad, family is the strongest force in our lives, whether it holds us in a nice, gentle bond or in a chokehold. We always say that blood is thicker than water, don't we? In other words, we never really escape our families. But I want to share with you this morning that God, in his great plan of salvation, in his wondrous plan of redemption and deliverance, created something that is thicker than blood. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you have them, to the scripture that Christy read earlier, Matthew, the 12th chapter. And we begin with verse 46 and read to the end. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother, your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you." He replied to them, or to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, what is Jesus saying here? It's important enough because it's included in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record this exchange. As a matter of fact, it would be good for us to just kind of read through those other two accounts. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, and let's look at verses 31 through 34. And we read, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" If you look at Luke chapter 8, you'll see his account of this. Luke, the 8th chapter, and we're going to read verses 19 through 21. And Luke's account simply says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd." Okay, he adds a little bit there. "Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside. They're wanting to see you.' He replied, 'My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice.'" So here we have three accounts of this interesting exchange here. Jesus is teaching the people. There's a lot of people around him. For some reason, his mother, Mary, and his siblings, his brothers, it says, are coming to talk to him. And like most families, they must have thought, blood's thicker than water here. He's going to stop and he's going to talk to us. We're family. They thought that blood would trump mere association. They thought they had an inside track. But background reading will reveal that they were questioning perhaps his methods and his reasons for doing his ministry, and thought that their standing as his family would make Jesus listen to them and maybe come back home perhaps. But Jesus here demonstrated something. Something quite radical. He demonstrated that he was creating a new family, not bound together by direct ancestry, but by obedience. But by obedience. It's interesting how the message, that paraphrase, puts it. For it has Jesus saying, "For obedience is thicker than blood." This begins to explain the numerous statements that Jesus made, which grate upon us at times. Statements like, you have to hate your mother or your father in order to be his follower. That your foes might be, and your enemies might be, those of your own household. Whoever's not willing to leave father or mother for me is not worthy of me. All those kind of statements, and we wonder about them. What was Jesus really saying here? Was he really telling us that we have to turn our back on our blood relations in order to be his follower? Certainly he was not saying that. He was not saying that every Christian would have to abandon their earthly families in order to be his follower. But what was Jesus saying? I think what Jesus was saying, and this perhaps is the synopsis of what I'm saying this morning. I think what Jesus was saying was that there is a closeness, listen to me now, a closeness and a bond that can be experienced in the family of God that exceeds what we experience in our earthly families. Or at least it should. Now think about that for a moment. Earthly families, those bonds are pretty deep, aren't they? They run pretty deep. But Jesus is saying here, my family, the intimacy, the closeness, the bond that should characterize my family can be stronger and deeper and run broader than what you experience in your own earthly family. When we share the same hope, the same joy, the same faith, the same struggles, the same triumphs and the same failures, and most of all, the same Lord, we are in a family where we know we belong. This is a family that I'd like to suggest that's thicker than blood. This is a family that we get to choose. And the wonderful papers of adoption tell us, whosoever will, let him come. Now this thought, it's not new, it's not revolutionary, in the sense that it's just discovered. This is rooted way back in the beginning of the church. Jesus here is telling us what he wanted his church to be, what he still wants his church to be. He's telling us that when you have this kind of bond and closeness in a church family, that becomes irresistible to the world. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. By this shall all men know that you're brothers and sisters, if you have love one for another. Love starts at home, doesn't it? We shouldn't be talking about loving the world if we don't love ourselves. The Bible tells us, love the brethren. How many of you remember that song a few years ago called The Family of God? Remember it? You think you might learn remember some of the words? I'm going to ask Beth to play that now. We're going to try to sing one verse of it, okay? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Let's sing this together. Think of these words. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so dear. When one has a heartache, we all shed a tear and rejoice in his victory in this family so dear. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. Didn't that make you feel better? The Apostle Peter, who you recall after his denial of Christ, was asked by Jesus in John chapter 20 three different times whether he loved him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter's starting to get frustrated. You know I love you, Lord. And then he said, then feed my sheep. This same Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, remember Jesus said, my father, my mother, my sisters, my brother are those that obey me, right? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Born into a family. You see, blood makes you related, but love makes you a family, doesn't it? The most painful experience in this life, I believe, is to be estranged from your family. There's nothing that hurts more than seeing a child of yours suffer or rebel or go away different from where you know they need to be walking. When that happens, you sense something of how much it can hurt to love somebody. I love my family, though they are not perfect by far, but they are mine. I married into a family who I love deeply, and though they're not perfect by far, they are mine. But I long to love the church family of which I'm a part even more. For here we find a kindred spirit, a common faith, a common hope. Here we really, truly belong. We share alike in this. None more important and special than the next. And the byproduct of this is wonderful, for the world, as I said, will know us by our love for one another. I would be remiss if I didn't notice the obvious play on words here. But the sermon title is Thicker Than Blood. And yet, in all of this speaking, it brings me back to the wondrous truth that we really are related by blood. Every one of us. We have the spiritual DNA of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our veins, so to speak. The blood of Christ. We are related by blood. John Fawcett was born into a poor, poor family in Yorkshire, England, and he was orphaned at age 12. To survive in those days, he accepted a lengthy apprenticeship as a tailor. And while he was still in his teens, he heard the great George Whitefield preach, and he became a Christian. That's the same George Whitefield that came down here, that Whitefield County's named after. While he was still serving his apprenticeship to a tailor, John Fawcett became active in a Baptist church, and he was often asked to speak. Then at age 25, newly married, he was invited to serve as a pastor of a small church in a little village called Waynesgate. Now, the poor people of that little village were just that, very poor. They could pay him very little. Much of what he received was in the form of produce, potatoes, things like that. Now, once his wife Mary began having children, though, it became difficult to survive on just produce. And so he learned about a pastor of a large Baptist church in London, and he was retiring. And he let the church know that he'd be interested in serving them. And so they called him to be their pastor at a much larger salary than he was getting. So John and Mary packed their household and their little belongings, and they prepared to move. But then, as the story is told, Mary told John that she just didn't think she could leave these people. They had both learned to love them so dearly. And John had to admit that he shared that sentiment with her. So the fact is that the two of them unpacked their wagon, and they let the London church know that they wouldn't be coming.